And the rest of you, if you would open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. After Chronicles, before Nehemiah, is the little book of Ezra. I was asked yesterday by a fellow, we were having strawberries at the Gales Creek Strawberry Festival, and a good friend there asked me, when do you prepare your sermon? And I guess he was thinking that I must carve out 30 or 40 hours of the week and go away and meditate and do this thing. And I said, well, these things are percolating in me all the time. I've got ideas, but because I'm following a text, the preparation is while I'm reading through the text, right? And then I'm asking the Lord to make something in that come alive to me. Show me Jesus somewhere in this Old Testament. And usually this will happen at Wednesday's the day I set to do that. Some days it's Thursday. But anyway, by this Wednesday, I was just solid. I knew where I was going. I knew what I was doing. I'd heard from God. That's kind of a cool thing. And then I got scared because the guy asked me yesterday, he said, well, what are you going to preach about? And I kind of told him one of the things I was going to do. And he says, oh, boy. He says, I wonder if there'll be anybody there Monday. And he wrecked my whole afternoon because the whole afternoon I started worrying about you. And maybe that's where I should be worried, right? Let's see if God will redeem all this controversy. Today we're in Ezra. Ezra was the one who came to rebuild the worship for the Jewish people. Why did they have to have worship rebuilt? We're going to read Nehemiah next. We'll understand Nehemiah came to rebuild the temple. But why was it important to rebuild the worship? And, why did they have to rebuild anything? Even though Jerusalem had been sacked, even though they had been put into exile, why would you have to rebuild worship? Think of it this way. If you're in a certain culture, if you're in a family, the Jewish family, one of the 12 tribes, your leaders are constantly instructing you in the ways of the faith, correct? You're constantly learning the traditions of the faith. You're learning about the whole sacrificial system. You're following a very specific Jewish calendar. They are constantly reading you the Torah and reminding you of what the laws of God are. You get conquered, you get thrown into captivity. And we read about that like, oh yeah, then they went into captivity. They didn't just go and camp for 3 weeks, right? They were in captivity for a couple of generations. So all the people that had known anything about the faith, they died away. The people that had heard about this through some words, they had died away. Oh, by the way, the Torah was not being read. Oh, by the way, the practices were not being practiced. Are you with me? These people had forgotten how to be the people of God. Now think about that. If you were to be uprooted tomorrow and sent to some foreign land and forbidden to practice your faith the way that you know it, and if you were forced to adopt the religious practices of that other place, and then you had some children, you died, your children grew up, they had children, they died, your children, great-grandchildren, fine. Let's say at some point your great-great-grandchildren come back to your home here in America. What do they know about how you do church or how you did it? Can you see the depth of this? So when Ezra is raised up to rebuild the worship of God, this is a big deal. It's not so political. It's beyond culture. This is their whole faith system had to be reconstructed for them. We'll do Ezra this week, we'll do Nehemiah, then we'll come to Esther. This is part of the history books in the Bible. And history is a fascinating thing. And we're going to come to Esther. She's tucked in. These three, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, cover 100 years. Just about a century of history that's going on. Well, turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. I just want to read a couple of verses at the start. And remembering that Jerusalem had been destroyed, they went off to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And then the Persian king Cyrus was raised up, and he overthrows Nebuchadnezzar. And they... all of this Babylonian, Persian climate, the language was Aramaic, not Hebrew. So not even your language was maintained. Now, you might have tried to keep it going in some circles, but your captors were forcing you into Aramaic. You with me? Now, Cyrus, he did things different than Nebuchadnezzar. The way the Babylonians did it, when they conquered somebody, they took them into captivity in, for example, Babylon. When the Persians inherited these captives, they sent them all back to their homeland. They didn't want to have to support them, right? And they were so strong and so powerful and so confident in their own being, they weren't worried about their faith system because they had never seen their faith system demonstrated, right? Okay, so look at what Cyrus does. This is an absolutely amazing thing. When you talk about what God can do, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The Eternal One, the God of heaven, has decided to give me all the kingdoms of the world to rule as my own. Who is saying this? Cyrus, king of Persia, is acknowledging God. Now, he's acknowledging selfishly. He's acknowledging that God's given him all the world to rule. Look at this. In return for this, he has told me to build him a new house in Jerusalem of Judah. Any of his people living in my empire may return to Jerusalem of Judah with the help of the Eternal God. There you may rebuild the temple of the Eternal, Israel's God, with my resources and blessing, because he is the God who lives in Jerusalem. I mean, there should be a drum roll here. There should be some cymbals clanging. Something ought to happen. Wow, the king of Persia doesn't just send these slaves back. He sends them back with mission. He sends them back with money, right? He sends them back with the authority to do stuff. I mean, it's just incredible. Now, the return took a while. First, the Bible records that Zerubbabel took a main party, and they go back to Jerusalem. A little sidebar on history. One of the subsets of history, well, actually now it's its whole field of study, of course, but archaeology. What is archaeology all about? Archaeology is all about digging stuff up, right, and finding artifacts and learning about ancient cultures. But that's all part of history, isn't it? And archaeology is used to kind of prove historical record and disprove historical myth. So archaeology is a great thing. Have we found anything in the Holy Lands in the past 100 years that point to foreign or ancient cultures? Yes. Wow, we found so much. So Zerubbabel, he's a guy who historically we know he took the main party back. Then 80 years later, approximately, was when Ezra's party showed up. And then after Ezra's party, Nehemiah's group shows up. And the little story of Esther is between the time of rebuilding the temple and Ezra's return. So you got a context here from Chronicles to Ezra to Nehemiah and Esther. It's a historical book. It all fits together. I need to point out to myself, so I point out to you as well, that we can so quickly read history and forget how long it took. Right? We can read so quickly that something took place and say things like, and 100 years later, Right. How long has America been a country? It's only been a country a few hundred years, right? Just a speck of time, historically. We, you and I, need to be patient when we're asking God for a thing. That's one of the things that I guess I relearned as I was reading Ezra this week. And I was pondering what happened to the Jewish people, and I was thinking about how if I were in captivity, I would be saying, God, set me free and set me free now. Yeah. Right? And if I didn't get set free, and I got older and older and older, and I'm on my deathbed, and I was not set free by God, I probably have a few issues. I've been asking the Lord for something. He hasn't done it for me. I develop issues. Uh-huh. How about you?
Yeah.
And that's all pretty self-centered stuff, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
It's not God-centered, because I'm not thinking about His timing. I'm thinking about my bondage. So I was refreshed in the reading this week that God knows what He's doing. He's up to some things, even in my life and yours. Amen? Excuse me. And our role is to be faithful, to keep praying, and no matter what happens, to trust in Him. So it may be miscarriage. It may be death of a born child. It may be disease in the body. It may be relational crises. How many of us walk free from any of all this? No, we're all involved. And yet God says that He loves us. And He gives us a bunch of songs this morning about how we're going to be in glory land and singing with Him. Huh? Let's get our perspective where it needs to be. In Daniel chapter 1, I got to just share. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. I'll show you a little something about history. Daniel chapter 1 ends with verse 21. This is how Daniel came to serve the royal court, a position he safely held until the first year of King Cyrus, when his Persian army conquered Babylon. I mean, a whole inch more of Bible later, we get to the book of Daniel, and Daniel's taking place right back in where Ezra was. You see how this fits together? Now, I would ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Because we have this remarkable prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 44, starting with verse 26. I say it's more than a prophecy. It's the record of Isaiah. But the speaker in these verses, starting with verse 26 and 8, this is God speaking in the book or through Isaiah. God says, but I stand behind the words of my servants, and I accomplish what they predict. The one who says about Jerusalem, quote, this place will be built up again, unquote, and about Judah's cities, quote, they will be restored, unquote. Remember this is God speaking, I confirm their predictions. They will rise from their ruins. After all, I am the one who needs only to say, dry up to great waters and your rivers run dry. I am the one who says of the Persian victory over Babylon, quote, Cyrus is my shepherd. He will accomplish what I determine, unquote. My word goes out concerning Jerusalem. It will stand. A glorious city again, and of my house within it, that is the temple, restoration will begin at once. Hallelujah. Isn't that cool? Amen. I mean, reading through, some of us have a Bible on our shelf called the Chronological Bible, and if you had one, it should be dovetailing all these verses out of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel back into the books of like Ezra and Nehemiah, because it shows the history and how it all happened chronologically. One last one out of Isaiah chapter 45. Well, how much of that should I read? Chapter 45, verse 1. This is what the Eternal One says to his chosen agent, Cyrus the Persian. Okay, so Cyrus is king of Persia. He is now visited by God Almighty. Yeah. I don't know at that point whether he believed in God Almighty, but after this conversation, we know he did because of what he said, right? So God says to Cyrus, not by his hand alone, but with his in mind, nations are vanquished, their leaders conquered, doors and gates open without a fight and will not close. It goes on for over 13 verses. Can you imagine sitting in the presence of God Almighty and him telling you how it's going to be? How cool is that? Normally we get the idea that I want to get to God Almighty. I want to get his attention and I want to tell him some things because I want him to know what's on my heart. True? I've got this child, that child, this. I got this wife, that child. I got all kinds of things I want God to help me with.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
How about we reverse that and we get into his presence? We get to God Almighty.
Yeah.
And we zip the lip. And we listen to what he has to say.
Yeah.
Hey, Skip, I got a few things I want you to know. I am God, not you. I know what I'm doing. You don't. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay, huh? I love the line in the best exotic marigold hotel. It takes place in India. And this young Indian guy decides he'll open up a hotel. And so he advertises in England for retired people that are looking for a way to live better on no income, right? Old people, when they retire, don't have enough money. So here, come to India and you can live better. So that's the, and so the movie's about this group of 10 or 12 people that move, and they move into the best exotic marigold hotel, which of course is a dive. And everything is going topsy-turvy and upside down. And this Indian guy, he remarks when somebody is wondering about how bad everything's and is everything going to be all right? And everything will be all right in the end. If it's not all right, it's not the end. Now, this is not a Christian movie. It's not a Buddhist movie. It's not a, you know, it's, but look. God involves himself in the affairs of men.
Skip, I am struck by the fact that King Cyrus was the king of Persia, which is now Iran, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king of, or the emperor of
Babylon, Iraq,
which is now Iraq, and I'm trying to imagine the Ayatollahs sending Israel back and helping them rebuild the temple.
Times have changed, but we're all back to kind of the way it's been. We've still got war going on in the deserts, right? And God is still God. And if we get in his presence, he will speak to us. That's a captive point. So anyway, the Babylonian, they deported people they conquered. The Persians sent them back home and tell them to rebuild. And Ezra chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, that we're not going to go through that whole thing, but that is where it begins, if you will, first with the foundation of the temple and the altar. Now, what is so important? Obviously, the foundation of the temple makes sense because we're going to build this temple. in time, through time, we're going to build the what they see as the place where God dwells. And in the temple, we're going to outfit the temple with all the implements and all the stuff we understand it contains. Right? So we got that part. But why is it important that we have an altar?
Because you can't make the atonement sacrifice without the altar.
Without the altar. The modern Western casual evangelical church doesn't even have really an altar anymore. Some more liturgical churches have altars, and usually in the evangelical sense, the altar is used as a place for an altar call. We think of an altar call as a time when people can come forward to give their heart to Christ or to do business with him in an intensely spiritual way, right? Yeah. I mean, are you comfortable with that? That's what an altar call is all about. That's our observation, if you will, today of sacrifice. I'm going to sacrifice at this altar my opinions, my prejudice, my doubts, my skepticism. I'm going to sacrifice everything when I come to this altar. For the Jew, the altar, as we said, that was the place where the animal sacrifice took place. Why was the animal sacrifice important? The blood from the sacrificed animal atoned for the sin of the people, right? The priest would pray the confession. But they didn't know this, did they? Remember, this is a generation. These weren't modern theologians. They'd been in captivity. Now they're brought back and they're told to build a building and to construct an altar, and they had very little information about what this was all about. And the altar, the sacrificial system, all was a part of rebuilding the worship of the people. So when you read chapters 3 through 6 again, it's about worship. It's about sacrifice, worship and sacrifice starting again. And I want you to just again think about how long it had been in their history, in their generations, before they needed to do this. What is all this business about worship? So, this is where I get into danger, I think. Think about it today. When you are called to worship, do you get it? Do you, and see, this is, try not to have me pointing my finger at you in a condemning way. Try and see Pastor Skip sitting at his desk on a Wednesday or Thursday reconciling this question. Do you, Skip, do you get it? What is this business about rebuilding worship? Why does worship even need to be rebuilt? I didn't know worship had been destroyed. It's certainly not just singing and being happy, is it? God's people had forgotten how to worship, who to worship, why to worship, and all this. If we really understood God and were given a chance to be in his presence, would we just saunter up to him and say, hey, yo, Yahweh? I want to show you, Jessica, the definition of worship. If you have a computer, you can go home, you can go to this site. It's called blueletterbible.org. And in blueletterbible.org, up on the right corner where you can't see it, you can type in a word, and then it'll look up all the verses in the Bible where that word is used. Then you can click on, you see where it says Strong's right there? Yeah. Strong's. You can click on, well, the box above it. If you click on that box, then what it'll do is it'll give you a five-letter address to the Hebrew or Greek definition of the word you're looking up. So in Hebrew, the word is shakah. Say it. Shakah. That is the word that's used all through the scripture, all through the Old Testament, for the word worship. And then look at what for the Hebrew. Now this is God established the worship, correct? This is a God-established thing, so we're getting really a heavenly definition of what worship is. So it's a primitive root, which means it is primary, foundational to the definitions that would follow. To prostrate, especially reflexive, in homage to royalty or God, to bow self down, to crouch or to fall down, to humbly beseech, to make obeisance, to do reverence, etc. We don't do that anymore, do we? It's not our custom as modern Western evangelicals to prostrate ourselves on the carpet when we are called to worship. We're not really very good at bowing, although sometimes we can bow. In some circles, we're free enough to lift holy hands to the Lord, but a lot of people are uncomfortable with that. My question for us as a people is, who is defining and who is deciding how we worship? Us or God? And this is where my friend said, I wonder if you'll have anybody in your church next week. Because the idea here isn't to condemn or spank or badmouth or anything. I'm trying to show you how far we've come in 2,000 years. How our practices have changed so much that the idea of awesome reverence and humility and absolute deferment of self to God Almighty, how far that's changed. I probably shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, because you'll forgive me, right? You'll forgive me or call somebody else. That's okay. Think of this song. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I want to do. I give you praise, for you are my righteousness. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I wrote another verse. I worship you, Almighty God, and some others too. I worship you, O Prince of Peace, when of course I want to. I give you praise when the music suits me so. I worship you, Almighty God, if the key is right for me, if the rhythm pleases me, if the band is playing nice, if I like the church I'm in. And oh, by the way, there is none like you. How far have we come, 2,000 plus years, from being able to realize who is in our midst? You remember throughout the Bible we've been reading, and we'll continue to read, when a heavenly being would show up to one of the people, what was their usual response when an angel showed up? They either bowed down or fell down. I mean, they got down. And oftentimes the angel would have to say, hey, get up, right? Even the apostles from time to time said, hey, don't worship me. Right? There is none like you, O God. No one else can touch my heart like you do. I could search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. Your mercy flows like a river wide, and healing comes from your hand. Suffering children are safe in your arms. There is none like you. Amen? He doesn't come to so much spank us and condemn us. He calls us to his arms. He calls us into his presence. He calls us to, yes, sacrifice, deny self, and come to him. Jessica, I'm coming back. We're not going to sing it this morning. I just want us again to focus on some lyrics of a songwriter who I think is getting it. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you, Jesus. I mean, just that line. This guy's a songwriter. He's got to worry about rhythm and tempo and key. He's got to worry about whether his song will be accepted and sung by bands. He's human. And yet he's getting back to the heart of worship, where it's all about Jesus. He says, I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. Made what? I'm sorry for the way, when it's really not about me. It's all about you, Jesus. So about this time on my Wednesday afternoon, in fact, this spread over till as early as this morning, I'm about ready to drop all this and not say a word about it, because I don't want you not to show up next week. And I was taken to Romans 12, 1, and it says this. Brothers and sisters, in light of all I have shared with you about God's mercies, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Living and holy sacrifice. A sacred offering that brings him pleasure. This is your reasonable, essential worship. I do not believe that text is a dietary mandate. Okay? I don't think that text is talking about bringing our bodies in the dietary sense. What I think he's talking about is we bring ourselves. Now, if God works on our dietary, on our care of the temple of the Spirit, I'm all for that. Look, I'm not putting that down. But what I think the text is about is that we bring our very selves, our very personhood to him. Right? And we say, look, I am a service of worship to you, O God, in my being. Right? Who do we worship? We worship God. Why do we worship him?
Because he called us.
Because he called us to. Yes, he is worthy of our worship. But we worship him because he's asked us to. Do you think God likes it? Think about it for a minute. Do you think God likes it when you worship him? How many of you parents like it when your kid comes up to you with arms outstretched? Right? The only time you don't like it is when you're selfish. The only time you don't like it is when you're busy doing something else and you don't want to be interrupted. When the little kid comes up to you with his arms outstretched or her arms and says, Daddy, Mommy, what? That is so terrific. Because it's a picture of how we get to be with God. Amen? He's called us to worship him, to jump in his arms, to just go for a relationship. And church, he's not too busy. He's not on his devices. He's not at his computer saying, I'll get to you later. He's not off in a foreign land, unable to be with his kids. Wow. And then there's this extra complicated thing about sacrifice. The killing of all these animals and trying to figure what that's all about. Could all of the sacrificial system of the Jews be a forerunner for Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Of course. Of course. It's about blood. The blood of Jesus. We like to sing songs about the blood of Jesus. That on that cross, that shed blood did what for me? Cleansed me. You want a gospel message? You want a testimony to tell somebody? How about we just say, Jesus hung on a cross to save me from my sins. Wow. Why would he do that? Because he loves me. Well, I'll finish Ezra up for you like this. Chapter 4, the work gets stalled again. It's 15 years before they pick up the work again on being obedient to God. How many of us handle a 15-year interruption very well? Most of us, if we don't get what we're looking for tomorrow, we think it's failure. Hello? Most of us are, I mean, just like right now, today is when it's all about. King Darius comes along. He gets things going again. Chapters 5 and 6, the temple is completed. Chapter 7 to 10, Esther's able to save the Jewish people from massacre and save the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we'll get into that when we're reading about Nehemiah, and then ultimately we'll get to Esther. Esther comes after Ezra and Nehemiah, but it was because of Esther that Ezra and Nehemiah lived. It's amazing. And then Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. Well, I'll read 8 and 9. On the first day of the first month of Artaxerxes' seventh year as king, so it nails it pretty good historically when, Ezra traveled from Babylon and arrived in Jerusalem on the first of the fifth month. Ezra's exodus from this foreign empire was successful because he was supported by his true God. Ezra took a journey. Hey, you're patient with me, right? He was on Camino. Ezra was being obedient to what God told him to do. And it says that it was successful. They made about 8 miles a day. If you plot out the distance they had to go, the time it said they took, 8 miles a day. Carol and I hoofed about 13 and a half miles a day. We've slowed down a bit. We're now at about 10. But Ezra had 1,700 people with him. 1,700 folks will slow you down a little bit. But still, they made 8 miles a day. And then chapter 7, verse 27, here's Ezra's words, which I'll finish with. Eternal God of our ancestors, may you be blessed by the praises of your people, by motivating the king to fill and beautify the Eternal's temple in Jerusalem. You have blessed me with your loyal love and strengthened me with your motivation as I stood before the king and his cabinet and his princes. Because of you, I was able to convince the elders of Israel to accompany me back to Jerusalem. All right, this is like a politician. He's working it out. He's trying to get all the right people and all the right things in place. But notice the beginning, he says, may you be blessed by the praises of your people. I wonder how often you and I gather on a Sunday morning or any other time where we're gathered and the pianist starts going or the guitars are playing and we're starting to do worship songs. I wonder if our focus at that moment is on pleasing God. I've gathered in this place to give you praise, O God. not to make myself happy, but to make you happy. Help us, Lord. Is this okay to call the church back to worship? To call the people that 2,000 and some years later have perhaps forgotten what it was all about? And yes, it gets to be about me, and yes, I've got all my selfish ways of wanting to do it, but forgive me for that, Lord. I want to get back to the heart of worship, where it's all about you, Jesus. Ezra's own words, written in Hebrew, not Aramaic, not in the language of the culture, these were written in Hebrew. And the rest of the book, he takes on the problem of things like mixed marriages and prejudice among the races, and basically some practical sociological kinds of things. But it was all because God didn't want the people to get into idolatry. And the fear, God is not prejudiced. God's not a respecter of persons. He's not into worrying about all the things you and I worry about, or being judgmental, you know, about what we're judgmental. But what he really hates, if I can use the word hate, what God really dislikes is idolatry. Because what is idolatry? Putting something else ahead of God. Right? So we are quick to say, at least I'm quick to say, well, I don't have any idols in my house, right? I don't have a little Buddha or anything. I don't have any idols. I don't have the Asherah in my house. I got a 55-inch Samsung idol, but, you know, I think we need to just be cautious from time to time that God is calling us back to worship. Why? Because he loves us. He wants to be with us. And after we get through our whole list of issues that we want him to take care of, then we can just listen and hear what he has to say to us. I pray this week you hear from God. You've been patient to listen to me for a half hour. I pray that this coming week you get to hear from God, and that he'll speak to you words of comfort, things that will stir you up and cheer you up and give you hope, because that's the kind of God he is. And it may or may not help if you begin your session this week with worship. Right? God, I come to you. I don't even know how. I've forgotten how. My people have forgotten how. But I come to you with a heart of worship. I love you, Lord. There's none like you, O God. Every love song I can think of, I direct to you. In Jesus' name. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let me be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Let me be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Hallelujah. God is good.
All the time.
All right. You are dismissed. We have crackers. I know we have crackers, and there is some kind of product on the crackers which you are invited to enjoy.